Thank you, Brother Dub, for those kind words. It's indeed a pleasure to be with you. As I sat and very attentively listened to the message of the last hour, I'm reminded of trying to set up the batting order in a baseball team or something like that, or as I've done in times past and am presently involved in the third annual Mississippi Lectureship in identifying who you want to lead off as a speaker in each day or each period. And after hearing Brother Moffitt, I see that they picked the right man to start this off. And usually in a baseball game or baseball team, you want that second man to move that first one on around. But what can you do when the man's already hit a home run and he's not on base? Yes, Brother Jerry did a wonderful job, and not only did he do a wonderful job here this morning, but in every occasion that I've had opportunity to hear Brother Moffitt, he has done a very commendable job. He came to Mississippi recently. He held a meeting there. And the situation in Mississippi is such that the body of Christ, as is in most places, very divided. The seeds of apostasy have been sown and they're bearing fruit. Brother Cates, the director of the Memphis School of Preaching, is just north of me there, can attest to these things. Brother Robert Taylor and so many others. But I look at the courage of Brother Moffitt and some things that he did while he was down there in Mississippi. But before coming to Mississippi, he says, Brother Bill, he says, I'll not come if it would hamper or impede the work in which you're involved in any way. Brethren, that's the right attitude toward the church, the work that's going on. But I'm kind of amazed as I come here this morning, and with the fine introduction that Brother McLish just gave me, knowing that he spoke on our lectureship back in August, but there was something different this time. He always comes and goes and brags about. He has one of the elders with him, generally Brother Ledbetter, and that he knows that there can't be a meeting of the elders while he's away and get him fired. But believe it or not, he came to Mississippi without Brother Ledbetter. So when I came here, I didn't know whether Dub was going to be here or not. Very fond of this lectureship, these brethren, the elders, Brother McLish, and all that have gone and worked so diligently in preparing and working for the success of each one of these lectureships. I remember some 6 years ago, as this book of 1 Corinthians, the topic of the theme of the study for the lectureship. And I don't know how many books have been sold, but I would estimate in the thousands. And I can say personally that as a result of buying some of those books and passing them on, selling some of them, that some who have been moved out of denominationalism. And as I look at the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation, the book of Acts, the book of Galatians, and now this book, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I know that in, as time goes by, that the fruits of the labors of the brethren to ensure that this lectureship comes about each year, that the fruits will be coming forth. Brethren, we need to commend the elders, Brother McLish, and all the brethren here that helped to bring that, make this lectureship a reality. And while I'm talking about lectureships in Mississippi, all of you have a personal invitation from me this morning to the third annual Mississippi Lectureship, which will be at Meridian, Mississippi, the last full week in August in 1988. He's talking about some 32 RVs. Well, Dub doesn't know it yet, but I've given these brethren a name of endearment, a name of affection, and I call them our gypsy buddies. Our gypsy buddies. We love them, we appreciate their support of the works of the lectureship so very, very much. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Good people, nothing short of the whole truth ever made anyone free from sin. Yes, there are those who think they're free from sin, but this is based on those things that are foreign to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And as we think of our study this morning, I'm reminded, first of all, of the words of John as he penned these words of inspiration in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because there are many false prophets are gone out into the world." Brethren, the basis for this study this morning is to try every spirit. That's why I'm here, to examine these false doctrines and present the error of their ways, the error of their ideology, and at the same time refute these things. And as we see here, when Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Good people, we can know truth. We can know good from evil. And throughout the pages of the sacred text, we find that inspiration by God's foreknowledge and His will that men have throughout time sought to do their own thing. We saw sometimes past this advertisement on television that you only go around once, so get all the gusto you can. Well, this is what men have done throughout time. As we go back into the Garden of Eden, there at the time with Adam and Eve, there we see that they wanted to do their will rather than the will of God. And as they sought to do the will of God, they transgressed God's law. They fell from the graces of God. And throughout the pages of history of inspiration, we see that time and time again, man has sought to do his will rather than the will of God, and this has displeased God, and this displeasure to God has brought about his wrath upon those who would disobey him. The inspired Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 4 and verse 1, and this words of inspiration of the inspired Paul told him to preach the word. Why, Paul? Because the time will come. The time will come when men will no longer endure sound doctrine. Brethren, look about us. We look in the Metroplex just to the south of us. We look around in this city. We look around in every city. We look in the state of Mississippi, and we see where men do no longer endure sound doctrine. And as has been so ably stated earlier, that we need to be fighting these battles outside the church. We need to be fighting these false doctrines outside the church. But because of the strength of the devil and denominationalism and people's will to do their own thing, that is to compromise the truth and follow the devil in his ways, that we're now fighting them in our own midst. I wonder how many of you have ever observed any sports activity. I think most all of you would say, yes, I have in one way or another. Did you ever see a sports advertisement and saying there's going to be a ball team play another ball team? You say, well, I wonder what the name of that ball team is, or who are the players on there. Have you ever been to a rodeo and one of their sayings is to sell the programs is that you don't know the horse from the rider without a program? Brother, unless we can become specific in identifying false teachers by name, rank, and serial number, so to speak, we don't know the horse from the rider. We must know who is teaching error. We must know the error that which he or she espouses. Brethren, that's trying every spirit. And as we look today, we see that man's desires has not diminished at all to follow his own way and his will. So John, in this time of Gnosticism, as he is refuting these doctrine of the Gnostics, these knowing ones, you know what? It appears to me that these so-called knowing ones are the ones that are in the forefront in leading souls astray today. They're dividing churches. They're hoodwinking those who are less learned. And so John sets forth arguments supporting the eternality of Christ, the deity of Christ, and his humanity. John also identifies and expounds upon man's dual nature, as we see identified in the writings here. So having said those things by way of introduction, now I invite you to the first subject of which we will examine, and that is, we will place this in the form of a question, will all men be saved? And as we look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 2, and chapter 4, verse 14, we see that the inspired writer had this to say, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then in verse 14 of chapter 4, he has this to say, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Good people, from these verses, men have taken to salve their own conscience and to perhaps pacify others. They've made the statements, and the doctrine, or the false doctrine, is propounded and expounded, published, which says that all men will be saved ultimately. In making this statement, this can be identified or boiled down to really one word, and that's universalism. They're saying that no man can or will ultimately be lost. No individual will spend eternity in hell. But a loving God is such that He would not allow any soul to be lost. Everyone will be saved. Well, that's false, and we're going to prove that at this time. And as we look at this word, propitiation, in this second verse of chapter 2, He is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours alone, but for the sins of the whole world. As we see God's righteousness, His holiness, we see that sin is so ugly to God that when Christ died upon the cross, it was so bad that God turned His head. As we look at this today, we see that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. This takes us back to John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For whom? For the whole world. For the whole world. And then that we see that the verse becomes conditional. He gave His only begotten Son for those, and as we see there in John chapter 16, that is this conditional statement, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Indeed, this is a commentary or complementary to what John has said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He's a propitiation. He died for the whole world. We sing this song, there's power in the blood. Christ died for the whole world. He shed His blood for the whole world. The power of His blood is such that it would cleanse every sin that has ever been committed, if man would come to Him. The power is in the blood. Power is not in man. As we look ahead, we see that this doctrine that all men would be saved is a doctrine that will not square. And it will not square with the Scripture, because we see that Jesus died for the whole world, but He's the advocate for whom? Going back one verse, where there in chapter 2, verse 1, He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, to whom is John writing? Is he writing to the world at large, or is he writing to those whom he has been instrumental in saving by the preaching of the Word? Those whom he has had a part in teaching, preaching, converting to Christ? Certainly the latter. He is writing to those who are children of God. Well, Christ died for the whole world, but for whom will He plead their case? My little children. He is the advocate of the children of God, not the world at large. And as we look ahead, we see that He is the advocate. And as we go back into chapter 1, He is the advocate for my little children, those who are walking in the light. Those who are walking in the light. He died for the whole world, but he will plead the case of those who are God's children, who are walking in the light. So we see that salvation is conditional. Christ is not going to plead the case of the whole world. He died for the whole world, but he will plead the case of only the righteous. Thus we see that this doctrine of universalism, that all men will be saved ultimately, or that no one would be lost ultimately, is a false doctrine. Is a false doctrine. So we answer the question, the first one here, will all men be saved ultimately? No. 1,000 times no. Time, of course, will not allow us to go into all of these, and I invite your attention to read the manuscript. But one other thing concerning this first matter. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many that there be which go in thereat." The universalist says everybody's going to be saved. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said few will enter in thereat. Not the many, but the few. But the universalist would have us to say that all men will be saved ultimately. As we move ahead, our second question of the hour would be this. Do men continue to have a revelation that teaches them God's will? Well, as we look at this, we see that the passages under study are 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27, where the inspired writer had this to say, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and we know all things, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it taught you, ye shall abide in him." Well, what we're really addressing here is, does the Holy Spirit, does he still operate directly upon men's minds today to illuminate or to teach them so that they would know what to teach? Well, of course, we know that that's not true, but my word alone is not sufficient. So let's look and see what the inspired text has to say. These two verses are couched in the context of warnings about these false teachers. These knowing ones, these Gnostics. So John is here safeguarding these brethren, or allowing them, instructing them to safeguard against going into apostasy. So he tells them that you have an unction. They have an anointing. And as we look at this, we go back in time, we see that there was great need. And this great need was brought about because the written word wasn't such that they could pick up the telephone and dial some 800 number or drop by the bookstore or even go across the breezeway here over into the book room and purchase a good translation of the Bible. That was an impossibility. So how did the church begin? And as we go back in time, we see that God began all things with a big bang, so to speak. Now, I'm not talking about the big bang theory of that the evolutionist are talking about, but I'm talking about that God began things with in a big way. He began the creation of this world with a miracle. And as we go on down through time, we see that God began the Mosaic time or dispensation there by the giving forth of his law through a miracle. And then they were to teach it and to preach it to all the generations following. God began things with a miracle. And as we see the church as it began there in Acts chapter 2, he began it with a miracle. And he began it with a miracle in such that Jesus poured out the Spirit upon the 12. And they were able to speak in all of these languages. Good people, this is a miracle. But what was to take place later after the word was confirmed? just as the human generation started with the miracle of the creation of Adam and Eve, and we're all here by procreation, God began the church with a miracle as the word was confirmed. These brethren, the apostles, confirmed who they were through the proofs of signs and wonders. And then when that which was perfect was come, then these days of miraculous speech, anointing, ended. And as we look at these things, we see that God has been consistent in the way that He has introduced things, beginning with creation, the world, the giving of law, and then the giving of the church. We see these things that there was a great, great need for this unction or this anointing as given forth. These people didn't have the written word. As the written word came into being, this anointing, this giving forth of the Spirit to allow them to teach and to preach things that they had never heard of or seen before, ceased. And as we look at these things, we see that God has given unto us the specific identity of how these things would come to an end. And if you have your Bibles and you would look at 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, we see in chapter 12 the giving of these spirits. They're identified there in chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. And then moving on into chapter 13, we have this great chapter on love, but there's also a great, great emphasis of misuse of these spiritual gifts. Misuse of these spiritual gifts, and although Paul teaches a greatest lesson we know on love from the pen of the inspired writers, we also that he gives these Corinthians who were misusing these spiritual gifts really a real shellacking or scathing rebuke. Why, he says, if you can do all of these things, all of these gifts, you can speak as the voice of angels, you have not love, you're just as sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. Brethren, all of these people that are going about today claiming that they can speak in tongues or perform miracles or do these things. In fact, what was it? Oral Roberts said here a while back that he saw a 900-foot Jesus or something like that. Well, he put God in a place of respect for persons because he hadn't even revealed that to Billy Graham. That's right. Well, now you think about that. You think about God being indicting God with being a respecter of persons. Good people, when that which is perfect is come, this anointing, this special revelation, ceased to be. Very hurriedly now as we move ahead, we want to view the third part of our discussion this morning, and that is a true child of God cannot commit even a single act of sin that will place his soul in jeopardy. That's what the false teacher proclaims. That's what the false teacher advocates. And as we study this, we can see that this is a doctrine of nothing more than once saved, always saved. I'm sorry to say that in some times past, I had the privilege of attending some schooling, that where in that schooling I spent 2 years with some people that still had one foot in denominationalism, and all they could quote to you is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin or all unrighteousness. Good people, in that 2 years I never convinced them that this was for those who are children of God walking in the light and continue to be faithful. They took this idea that once you're saved, once you've obeyed the gospel, that you're there and God would not allow you to miss heaven because you've once obeyed Him. And I told these brethren, these fellow students, I said, all you're proclaiming is a once saved, always saved doctrine. There are those in this audience that can attest to the things that I'm stating at this time. Well, as we look at these things, we see that denominationalism has crept into the church. And as I said, as stated earlier, we need to be fighting these battles outside the church, and it's a shame that we're fighting them in the church. But John warned us by inspiration to try every spirit to see if it is of God. As we see in 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, and then chapter 5, verses 4 and 18, the Scriptures say, "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither knoweth Him. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because His seed abideth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith. We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that was begotten of God keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not." And it's upon these verses, basically and primarily, that this doctrine of impossibility of apostasy, or once saved, always saved, has been propagated, has been taught. In fact, as we look back in the pages of history, in the not-too-distant past, the days when debates were very prominent. And in the Hardeman-Bogard debate there, Ben M. Bogard had this to say. He says, "Why they cannot sin is not because they can't do it consistently. His seed remaineth in you. Therefore, you cannot sin." Now notice, those are the words of the debater Ben M. Bogart as he debated Brother N.B. Hardiman. He says, "Therefore, you cannot sin. Jesus Christ remains in us. That prevents sin. My soul sin? No. Has Brother Bogart sinned? My soul, I do not. I am as perfect as God Himself as far as my soul is concerned. Then what about my body? It does sin." Brethren, that's modern day Gnosticism, separating the works of the flesh from the spirit of man such that man can do whatever he chooses and it does not impact negatively upon one's spiritual well-being. That is a false doctrine, and its basis is found in the long, long ago. I'm reminded of a debate. A number of years ago, there was a missionary Baptist preacher. He was debating this very subject with a gospel preacher, the possibility or the impossibility of apostasy. And the missionary Baptist preacher was affirming the position that it is impossible for a child of God to so sin as to be eternally lost in hell. Good people, many people believe that doctrine. Oh, how comforting. But oh, how wrong. And I remember a man by the name of Baptist man by the name of Sam Morris. I believe he was from a place called Stamford, Texas, if I'm not mistaken. And he wrote a little pamphlet entitled "Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul?" Well, Mr. Morris had this to say. He answered in the negative. He said that all the sins that a Christian may commit, from idolatry to adultery to murder, will not make his soul one whit in danger of hell. He simply cannot be lost. Think about that. They take these verses and wrest them out of their context and fail to look at the total teachings of God's Word, and they affirm the impossibility of apostasy. Well, concerning this debate a number of years ago, the gospel preacher with the missionary Baptist preacher. The gospel preacher asked the missionary Baptist preacher, he says, "I want to ask you a few questions. Where are you willing to answer?" He said, well, the missionary Baptist preacher says, "Yes." He says, I'll try to answer the best that I can." So the gospel preacher asked him this. He says, "Is it possible for a child of God to get drunk?" Well, this missionary Baptist preacher, he saw that he had two options. He scratched his head a little bit there. He could say yes or he could say no. But if he said no, that a child of God could not get drunk, he knew that he would be denying that Noah was a child of God. For the Old Testament tells us that Noah got drunk. Well, the missionary Baptist preacher, he was shrewd enough to know where the question was leading, so he said, yes, a child of God can get drunk. Well, so the gospel preacher said to him, he says, oh, I've got another question that I want to ask you then. And that is, can a drunkard go to heaven? Well, the missionary Baptist preacher hesitated for a moment, scratched his head again, and he again was shrewd enough to see that he could say, had two options. He could say yes or he could say no. So he said this. He said yes. He says, and I'm going back to the start of this. He says, yes, a drunkard cannot go to heaven, but a child of God can get drunk. And he realized in this that if he had said that a drunkard could go to heaven, that he would have been flying in the face of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 and following. So he answered it this way. He said, yes, a child of God can get drunk, and no, a drunkard cannot go to heaven. Well, so the gospel preacher said, I have another question for you then. He said, what if a child of God gets drunk, which you've admitted that he can do, and what if he dies while he's drunk, which you say that a drunkard cannot go to heaven? Well, what kind of a fix is that man going to be in? Well, again, this missionary Baptist preacher, he thought this over very, very carefully. He says, you ask me if a child of God, if he died drunk, what would happen? He says this. He says, God would not allow that child of God who got drunk to die drunk. Well, now think about that just a moment. Think about that. If a child of God got drunk, and if he stays drunk, God wouldn't let him die. And you ever remember how old Methuselah was when he died? Folks, you let a child, if that doctrine is true, the consequence of it is this, that if a child of God gets drunk and stays drunk, he can live so long he make Methuselah look like a baby in diapers. Certainly we see the fallacy of this doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. And as we look at these things, we see that salvation is conditional. As Brother Moffat used the passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience to the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. To whom? To all those that obey him. To all those that obey him. One who becomes a disobedient child of God, Christ is not the author of salvation for them. Because he cannot go against the Scripture, he cannot go against the Word, he cannot go against his very nature or the nature of the Father. Good people, as we try every spirit, as we examine the doctrines and commandments of men, we see that these must be refuted by God's holy and divine Word. Brethren, I invite you to read and study the text, the manuscript as written in the book. Now I invite you to go back to your congregations, and as these youngsters are growing up, and those that are not so young, and those that may be in the twilight years of their life, to again examine these false doctrines of men so that they will not be hoodwinked into the doctrines of toleration, doctrines of error, doctrines of compromise. Certainly, certainly, men can fall from God's graces. And by way of closing, I want to say this. Had a missionary Baptist preacher leave Yazoo City back in January. I never called him by name, although he called me that old Campbellite preacher on the radio. Never called him by name, identified his church. But I would address his doctrine, and I would ask questions like, suppose I taught you that man could not fall from grace. But you in your own personal private Bible study or wherever you might be studying God's Word, you learned that over in the book of Genesis, yea, in the beginning of the Bible there in chapter 3, that truer children of God were none other than, or more children of God than were Adam and Eve. And they certainly fell from God's graces. Well, I pressed that point privately. Invited him to debate these things publicly. And suddenly he got one of these so-called anointings, and he moved on to Iuka, Mississippi. I thank you. Your attention has been kind. God bless you.